The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Lord God, what a wonderful time of year. Truly, when we think of its significance, it gives us a sense of awe and wonder of your grace to us in Jesus. Might we, Lord, as the wise men in our song, come bearing gifts. Most importantly, worshiping you with our lives, recognizing Jesus as your only Son who came as King and God and sacrifice. By the work of your Holy Spirit, may your word become clear to us and grow in us, leading to a right worship and thankful praise for all that you are, all that you give to us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, quickly, stand again. You'll have a time to sit. We're going to be reading going through most of Genesis 29, so if you want to open your Bibles there, but we're going to just, for our reading, just read the first three verses. And if you remember Jacob left his family. He is fleeing from the murderous intent of his brother Esau. He's going to seek a wife within Rebekah's family. And along the way, he had this life-changing event where God came to him in a dream, showing him a ladder with angels ascending and descending on it. And at the top of the ladder was the Lord God assuring Jacob of his covenant blessing. The promise of land and seed, which is the promised blessing of God himself and all that he will be for him and provide for him. So we also saw that Jesus referred to himself as that ladder. So truly he is Emmanuel, our ultimate blessing of God with us. So picking it up at Genesis 29, we read, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well." This is God's word. You may be seated. And like I said, we're going to work our way through the rest of the story, but this is the setting. Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel, that nation, after its deliverance from Egypt, they are hearing this story concerning their own origins. Think of it in that light. And I'm sure they probably identified with these themes of wandering around the promised land, as well as having seasons of exile. They probably identified with Jacob's servitude that we're going to read about to Laban, and thinking of their own slavery in Egypt. And we need to see that even in exile, God is purposeful, that he is with his people. They must have been reassured by that. Like their father Jacob, God's hand of providence guides them in all that they do, in the way that they should go. And for us reading this as God's people, as spiritual heirs of Abraham by faith, according to God's covenant promise, don't we relate to the same thing? Yearning for a place with peace and justice, a place that's right, that's truly what we get the sense of home. Feeling like we're pilgrims in a temporary place. even experiencing seasons that seem like exile. Hard trials that test our faith, causing us to wrestle with the concept of who God is, to better understand his good purpose in what we'll see a little later, in making us limp, making us that much stronger in him and not in ourselves. Instead of a simple story of punishment, I think that's how a lot of people approach this. You know, that it's just rich with irony. But instead of this simple story of God punishing Jacob for tricking his brother, we should see this as God leading Jacob into a season of exile for a purpose, for the purpose of growing and strengthening his faith. It's been God's pattern, right? All along, it's God's pattern. It was his pattern with Abraham, with Isaac, to make them wait decades, many decades, to make them wait, to make them trust in God. And as we'll eventually see, this is leading, Jacob's story, it's leading to a wrestling match, equipping Jacob to not only have the great privilege, can you imagine, the great privilege of wrestling with God, but rightly understanding that he's wrestling for God, for God's blessing. Jacob is a son. Jacob is the heir. And yes, he's typically viewed as a scoundrel, a deceiving trickster. But I think the better view is to see him as God's chosen one who actually values God's promise in making him that chosen offspring. That even in the womb, keep that Genesis 3:15 theme in mind, even in the womb, he's the seed of the woman doing battle against his own brother, who's described as what? Not valuing his birthright, despising his birthright as the firstborn. But he has chosen the younger over the older for his purposes of election and grace, to be clear. Jacob is the seed of the woman doing battle against Esau, who represents unbelief. The seed of the serpent is what he represents. And so the real scoundrels back in Genesis 27, they're not Rebekah and Jacob, but they're Isaac and Esau. Isaac, who knows the oracle of God, he likely knew about the legal matter between Esau and Jacob over that bowl of soup and selling his birthright. And yet, what? Isaac is determined to give Esau the blessing that God clearly says belongs to Jacob. So we need to see Rebecca. I just think of Abigail with Rebecca. Abigail who, we see Rebecca in that Abigail kind of way, who works by any means to save her foolish husband from a terrible sin. Even by deceiving him. She's keeping him from a great sin. Isaac is described in that passage as blind, which I think is obviously physical, but it hints at the state of his heart and that he's walking in darkness. And the result of Rebekah and Jacob's deception is not like the deception that we're going to see with Laban. I think we always look at the motives. Laban is clearly to do harm. It's self-serving. Whereas we can look at Rebecca and it's to do good. It's to bring about repentance. It's to wake her husband up to the sin that he's about to do. So with all of the patriarchs, we see tests, we see trials over a long period of time, and it's providence. It's the providence. It's the work and plan of God to strengthen their faith. And with Jacob, with Jacob, he strengthened through trials with his own father, who prefers the wrong son. He strengthened through this battle with his own brother who now wants to kill him. And now, what we'll see in the next few chapters, it's with his uncle Laban. God came to Jacob in a dream to assure him of his blessing. And the way this has worked out is through a kind of exile, a season of suffering. The greatest blessings, they often come to us that way, don't they? The greatest blessing is to grow in your faith and to have a better vision, better understanding of who God really is and your relationship with him. And that typically comes when we have no other choice but to look to God and to wrestle with him. So suffering, the greatest blessings, they often come to us in times of suffering, suffering that's meant to train us in our wrestling match of faith. God's goal, I don't know if this is a surprise to you. I hope it's not. God's goal is not to make you happy. It's to give us it's not to give us this life of ease where we settle into this place. It's to make us strong in the faith, to keep us longing. He wants us to still be longing for something more, a joy in him that of course will one day be full. So we began by reading, then Jacob went on his journey. Literally in Hebrew, he lifted his feet. After God came to him in a dream and gave him assurance that he is with him and will bless him, Jacob was eager to go and seek the Lord's blessing by finding a wife, as his mother instructed him, a wife that would lead to the Lord's blessing of numerous offspring like the dust of the earth, blessing all the families of the earth. So, with a spring in his step, Jacob lifted his feet and came to the land of the people of the east. Don't worry, we're going to pick up the pace. He came to the land of the people of the east, and with this description, we get this sense of exile. And there's a negative undertone here, because we remember, especially in Genesis, being sent to the east reminds us of something, doesn't it? It reminds us of Adam and Eve, who were cast out of the Garden of Eden to the east. It's an allusion to moving away from the land of blessing, the blessed presence of God. It's a movement toward a rebellious people and being cast into exile. And with Jacob, there's an exile, right? There's an exile from family, exile from the promised land, because we know he doesn't return anytime soon. But like us, even though we're like a people living in a foreign land, the dream of the latter tells us, and Jacob, about Emmanuel, God with us. Even in exile, as foreigners in a strange land, God is with us. Remember that in Isaac's similar story involving a well and a wife, Abraham was adamant about Isaac, the heir, not going back to the place from which he came, to the place that God called Abraham to leave. And so what did Abraham do? He sent his servant in his place. He sent a servant in order to find a bride for his son. It was a picture, and that's a beautiful picture, of God's servant, Jesus often referred to as the servant, leaving heaven in order to find a bride and arrange a marriage to the son. And now as Jacob travels east, there's another picture. This time it is the son sent into a land of sin and darkness, filled with rebels, coming to find a bride to eventually bring her to a promised land. And Jacob meets her at a well. And there's something about wells, isn't there? Both with Isaac's servant and Jesus, who met a woman at a well, saying, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And as we'll see with Jacob, marriage has to do with passion, with love and fulfillment, with satisfaction. It exists with these things in mind, but under the curse of sin, we experience disappointment and frustration in what we seek. This was the experience of the woman that Jesus met at the well, seeking fulfillment, but only experiencing an emptiness through several failed marriages. An outcast, like all of us, yearning for satisfaction. Relationships, think of it, relationships and water. They give us an understanding of this desire to be satisfied, quenched, and yet we're always left wanting more. Only a relationship with Jesus, only the water or spirit that he gives to us will lead to an eternal satisfaction. And Jacob's story, it's a real story. There are these allusions. We should think along these lines. So Jacob, it's a real event in history, but the way that it's told, it highlights the providence of God orchestrating all of it. It's meant to illustrate the overarching story that we're all still just lifting up our feet and moving towards something. We read in verse 2, as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in place over the mouth of the well. And so what? Wells, in that day, they typically had these large flat stones covering them, big, heavy flat stones covering them, both as a safeguard to keep people or things falling in, but also to show that this water belongs to someone. The stone, it's large, it's heavy, and typically shepherds would wait until there are enough shepherds there to move the stone together, move it off the mouth of the well. So Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? And they said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them. But they said, we cannot until the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. There's some funny things going on here. But by the providence of God, I think the providence of God is a main thing that we ought to see in this story. We really need to see it this way, because Jacob's alone. He's on foot. He asks, not knowing where he is. And after God has assured him of his blessing, of course we should recognize that God is providing here. He has guided, he has orchestrated all of the details of this encounter. And think of all the details, and think of the timing of these details as well. By the providence of God, Jacob just happened to find the right well. A well with shepherds who knew the very person Jacob had left to find. By the providence of God, they know his uncle, Rebecca's brother, Laban. And they just happen to be there. They just happen to know him. And wow, what a coincidence that right at this time, his daughter Rachel, she's in sight. And that she's in the unusual position of being a shepherdess and is coming to that same well. Jacob was searching for a daughter of Laban to be his bride, and there she is. She's coming. And we should read this and think, didn't I just read this before, just a few chapters back? The same story of a woman at a well. But this one's a little different. And we should notice the contrast between that well story and this well story, between Abraham's servant and Jacob. Abraham's servant was a godly man, already strong and mature in his faith, something that needs to be developed in Jacob. Jacob is the heir, he is God's chosen one, but he is not the mature, godly man that Abraham's servant was, because when the servant came to the well, what did he do? He sought the good providence of God in prayer. He prayed, "Oh, Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw it. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." This is remarkable. Well, it shouldn't be. It should be normal, shouldn't it? First of all, the servant prays. He knows that any success that he may have is not by his own wisdom or strength, but at the hand of God. And so he prays, "Please grant me success today." And he doesn't simply pray for himself, but for the sake of another, out of love for his master Abraham. And I just think, do I pray like this? Do we pray like this? Do we start each day praying, "God, please grant me success. Please bless my family. Please bless the people that I work with, the people I come into contact with. Would you please use me, Lord, to bless others?" And do we even use the word grant? What a great word, reminding us that God is King, who in his great benevolence chooses to grant some of our requests. It reminds us that he is sovereign, that things don't just happen in life, but they occur by his decision, his granting or ordaining all things to occur. Do we have a right view of God in our lives? Do we recognize the hand of God in all of the details of our lives, and that all that comes our way is because he is the one who grants it to us? And then look at what the servant values. As important as physical beauty and attraction is in marriage, the first thing on his mind is, "Lord, here's a test. She needs to be a godly woman who's a hard worker, who's thoughtful of others. Help me discern this, Lord. May she be the one that you've appointed for your servant Isaac." And when he realized that she's the one, he doesn't say, oh, never mind, Lord, I found her. Got this." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham." With Jacob, it's the same event. But he really needs to be more like Abraham's servant. He really needs to grow in godliness. And God knows that he needs to wrestle with Laban for 20 years before he can be Israel. God's wrestler. Jacob didn't pray. Jacob doesn't rely on the Lord's strength. He isn't thinking of anyone but himself. It's all kind of understandable, but the contrast is there. We need to relate to the servant. But I suspect that most of us relate to Jacob, who's probably a bit annoyed at this point in the story. Do you sense some annoyance here with Jacob? He's looking at the three shepherds as if they're wearing neon vests and leaning on their shovels. He's wondering why they're sitting around doing nothing when they should be opening the well, watering their flocks, getting busy. And the annoyance, it really comes when he sees Rachel, because he wants to get rid of them. He wants to get rid of these lazy shepherds so that he can have some alone time with Rachel, who's coming. So let's just say he's not caring so much about her character here. He's like, whoa, look at her. Hey guys, shouldn't you water your sheep and get them out to pasture? Come on, get busy. And in verse 9 we read, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, it keeps being repeated here, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. The providence of God over and over. Who is this? Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And this is a kiss of greeting. It's not a romantic kiss, but again, no prayer, not even a mention of God. No giving thanks. Instead of, Lord, grant me success, he's like, hey, Rachel, watch this. And he moves the stone, right? Instead of praying to the Lord and seeking his direction, he's like, I got this. Watch this. Watch me move this stone all by myself. And love can make us do a lot of things that we didn't think that we could do. I think of dating Jen, and it didn't seem like I slept. She lived in Grants Pass, and I was staying late, and driving back, and 2 hours of sleep probably, and love makes us do things that we didn't think we can do. And these three shepherds, plus Jacob, these shepherds are still waiting for more guys to show up to help them move what's obviously a very heavy stone. But Jacob, he moves it on his own. Yes, love can make us do a lot of things, but what this also tells us is that Jacob's strong. Get that mama's boy likes to cook in the kitchen image out of your head with Jacob. He's strong. Once again, notice the contrast with the servant. We read that he's like stops and he's studying Rebekah. He's just in awe of her character and who she is, and he's observing her while Jacob just seems very impulsive. Instead of responding in worship, he greets her with a customary kiss, and he's so overjoyed, he's crying out with emotion. And even though God just came to him in this amazing dream, there's no recognition of that. You would think, right? I will be with you, Jacob. I will provide for you, Jacob. And now he's provided in this wonderful way, and nothing. No recognition, no thanksgiving, no worship. It's all in his strength without godly wisdom. And all of this is to point to he needs to be in exile for 20 years and wrestle with Laban to grow strong in his faith. Jacob, he is a man of faith, and I don't want to be overly critical of him, because all of this is understandable, because women can make men do stupid things. So I don't want to be too hard on Jacob. But another contrast we see is that Abraham's servant left, he left for home after spending one night, right? One night in Laban's family, while Jacob basically becomes a slave for 20 years. Again, it's like being in exile. And we all tend to grow the most in our faith through times of suffering. Nothing came easy for Abraham. Nothing came easy for Isaac. They both had some very hard circumstances. They both had many years of waiting in order to shape them into strong men of faith. And this is different, but it's the same with Jacob. It's Jacob's time. Even though we'll see some great irony in Jacob's experience, instead of punishment, we need to see it as a loving discipline, as God training him in righteousness. Verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Jacob has wrestled with Esau and his own father, and now it's time for Uncle Laban. And do you ever wonder why there are difficult people in your life? Again, God's goal is not to make you happy and give you a life of ease. Do you ever wonder why there are difficult people in your life? Yes, we're under the curse of sin, and so it's inevitable that we'll deal with some hard and painful situations and people. But again, is God sovereign? Is his hand of providence only granting us the blessing of, we do have some ease and comfort in this life? Or isn't he also purposeful in the use of people's wicked intentions, intending them, God intending those wicked intentions for our good? We'll see this in Joseph's life. It's clearly stated how God used the evil intent of his brothers, that he meant those evil intents for good. But isn't the same true for Jacob? Isn't the same thing true for you? Again, we're meant to think of the last meeting at the well, because Laban was there, and probably the reason he's so excited to see his nephew, it's not because of this great love of family. It's because he remembers. Remember when the Abraham servant came? He came with a lot of stuff. He gave gifts of jewelry and silver and gold and garments. That's why he's happy to see him. Oh, I remember this family. Rich family. Yeah, come on. You're bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now, do you read this and think, "Wow, that's pretty generous of Laban. What a good guy." As if he's saying, "Hey, I'm so glad that you've stayed this month with us, and I really don't want to take advantage of family. I should pay you something for all your hard work. You know, name your price. It kind of sounds that way, but that's not what's going on here. In a backhanded way, what Laban asks is, why should I treat you like a relative? How about you become my worker instead? If Laban, think of it, if Laban were acting like a generous uncle, we know of another generous uncle earlier on, right? If he were acting like a generous uncle, he'd be acting like Abraham was generous with Lot. He didn't treat Lot like a servant and pay him a wage. He treated him as family. And all that was his, he gave access to Lot to get his start for his own thing. And it, you know, it ended sadly, but he was generous. He didn't pay him as a slave or a servant. He's family. He's helping him get a start. He's helping him build something for himself. But what Laban's doing here is all the more greedy because relatives aren't servants. As Bruce Waltke states, he's degrading the blood relationship into an economic arrangement. Laban's smooth talk reduces Jacob to a lowly laborer under contract. Their relationship for the next 20 years is that of an oppressive lord over an indentured servant paying off a bride price, not of an uncle helping his blood relative. It's a trap. Let's read on. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Jacob's blinded by his love for Rachel, and he doesn't see what's going on here. Again, in contrast to Abraham's servant, whose prayer and strategy was all about discerning the character of Rebekah, Jacob is incapable of discerning the terrible character of Laban. He's not paying attention. He's not discerning the need for a very clear agreement here. And the key word here is her. Laban, he's intentionally vague. It should be obvious, right? But he doesn't say Rachel. He has two daughters, and he knows the customs, and so he says her. So he can turn around later and say, what? How dare you? Don't you know the customs of our family? And then what a great line. That Jacob's love for Rachel made those 7 years of work seem like only a few days. This makes what happens next all the more painful. It's setting us up in this story. And Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? It sounds familiar again. This is what we tend to hear with sin, right? What is this that you have done? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, again, how dare you? It's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one and I'll be generous. We will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. So Jacob did so and completed her week, the week of the marriage ceremony. So after this marriage celebration of a week long, then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Probably didn't go by like a few days. What a tragic story, right? A man's great love for his bride, so much so that he's willing to work 7 years, which is actually an enormous and a crazily high price. But his love was so great that the days flew by and it was totally worth it. He'd do anything. He'd walk across burning coals for her. And then he's tricked in such a way where Laban acts like he's the one who's been wronged by Jacob, and how offended he is that Jacob would go against custom. And did Laban know about Jacob's past with Esau and what was going on there, and that he received his blessing even though he's the younger? I wonder if Laban knew that, because if so, was this a dig to say, this is not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn? And poor Leah. Poor Leah, unwanted, used by her father to get more work out of Jacob. That she be this terrible reveal. In a terrible trick, in a loveless marriage. And then it's hard not to wonder what the daughters were thinking. What were they thinking? Even going along with this. It doesn't say, but in light of who Laban is, did they really have a choice? In light of the time and the customs of the day, the culture, and who Laban is, did they really have a choice? I doubt it. Later on, when it's safe, when they're leaving, they have this opportunity to kind of vent and basically say, you know, you treated us like property. You devoured our inheritance. You're a terrible father. And if Leah, if she knew Jacob's story, I thought this was interesting. Here's how one author speculates. He says, all that night he kept calling her Rachel, and she kept answering him, yes. But the next morning, behold, it was Leah. He said to her, liar and daughter of a liar. And she answered, can there be a schoolmaster without any pupils? Was it not just this way when your father called out to you, Esau, and you answered him? I just thought that was good. Oh, it's painful though, isn't it? There's so much irony. Not only the younger having preference over the older sibling, but that there's deception involving darkness in not seeing. With Isaac, he's in the dark because he's blind, both physically and spiritually. And now with Jacob, it's likely that, and you wonder this too, don't you? How did he not know this was Rachel on their wedding night? The power went out a few weeks ago. It's dark, right? I don't realize how dark it gets when the power goes out. There's no street lights, and we're in the house, and it's like, man, it's dark. They're in a tent. at night, no lights. Leah is probably wearing a veil. This is possible here. Probably, she's probably in her sister's wedding dress that smells of her perfume. It's a lot like Jacob, isn't it? Jacob coming to his blind father, wearing his brother's clothes, smelling like him, feeling like him because he's got lambskin, give him hairy arms. A younger brother pretends to be the older, and now an older sister pretends to be the younger, both at the instruction of a parent who happened to be related, both using darkness and human senses in order to deceive. And even though the parents, even though Rebecca and Laban are sister and brother, the purposes for their deceptions are so different. Rebecca seeks to save her foolish husband from sin, while Laban seeks his own advantage at the terrible cost of others. Laban's deception is meant for greed at the and the pain of others. And yet what? God is greater than the sinful intentions of man. He's able to not only overcome them, but he uses them for his own good purposes. Do we stay in a state of bitter resentment? Because you've been wronged, I'm sure. You've been wronged. Do you stay in a state of bitter resentment, assuming that things would have been better if not for this or that? Is my assumption of what's good better than the good God has determined to do, even if it occurs through someone else's sin? And it's not that we're, I don't say any of that to say, it's not that, oh, we're okay with sin then, it's no big deal. No. Sin is wrong, it is evil, God is displeased with it. We should not think little of sin. It's that our view of God needs to be so much bigger and better. Isn't our God great? Isn't he worthy of our trust and our praise? Even if we don't see the good results, God promises that it will lead to our good. Even in a sinful marriage to two women who are sisters, and in having servants that become concubines, even in this, God is able to use it for the good of many offspring, which he's promised, like the dust of the earth, leading to the Messiah, to be a blessing to all people. It doesn't mean that we have a different view of sin, but it should lead to a better view of God. It should lead to our not being enslaved in bitterness, but free because of a faith that gives it over to God and trusts him to keep his promise to work it for our good. And what greater good is there than his love for us in Emmanuel, God with us, the person of Jesus who was born in the line of Judah, one of Leah's sons. In closing, Richard Phillips writes, "Jacob and Rachel's is not the greatest love story in the Bible, but the Bible as a whole is the greatest love story. It is the story of a creator who loved man and made him in his image, and then of a redeemer who loved sinners and saved them to be a bride for his son. In this life, we may be blessed with a measure of love, but none that will satisfy the depths of our souls or last forever. The great love that God offers us all is his own through the gift of his son, Jesus. Does your heart yearn to know love? And if you know love, do you long for a more perfect communion? The ultimate answer, the only true answer, is that God has loved you with all his heart and that he's working through Jesus Christ to bring that love to full satisfaction. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see the events of life, even and especially the hurts, the times of suffering, not as something that surprises you, but as something that we need to trust you with, something we need to endure with hope in you that you are with us, that you are working all things in our life for a greater good, a good that one day we'll see. Oh, one day we'll see and we'll drop to our knees and give you thanks. In this time of year, may we also recognize that you have experienced all of this for us, enduring the greatest pain of all in the giving of your Son whom we worship today as God and King and sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for your great goodness to us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.